You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Our focal passage today is 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 through 27. Follow along with me. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Bucharath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, and they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shilom, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For today's prophet was formerly called a seer." And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people of Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is it that all is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then should you have spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought him into the hall and gave him a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called Saul up to the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
You can be seated.
Good morning.
You see the plan? Get you here with the kids and then just read the Bible to you for an hour. A couple hours, maybe. Good work, Sarah. Pray with me. Father, thanks for the joy of being together as your people. Would you let us sit under this word? Would you use it to shape us, shape our lives, shape our minds, shape our hearts, shape our relationships, shape the day-to-day grind? Would you let our hearts be stirred to make much of you in all that you're doing, whether significant or seemingly insignificant? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends is one of the most iconic TV shows of all time. Love it or hate it. Before the very first show was written, the writers knew how the final episode was going to end. Empty apartment, each moving on yet together in some way, leaving the key of shared memories on the counter, thousands of moments embraced, hundreds of jokes shared, dozens of those jokes laughed at, gallons of tears shed, countless coffees drank or stolen. I don't think they ever pay for anything. All the dialogue, all the emotions, the highs and the lows, the marriages and divorces, characters developing and characters disappearing, hirings and firings, 10,000 random scenes telling one story made of 10,000 random stories, connecting every one of them for the end in which they were moving. Those playing the roles, they didn't know how it would end. Those watching the characters didn't know how it would end. Those running the cameras didn't know. Those editing didn't know. The Rembrandts didn't know. They didn't know how it was going to end. But those writing the show did, and when the time was right, it ended just as they had always intended. The remarkable thing about this passage that we heard read and that we'll look at today is that there is absolutely nothing remarkable about it. It is a scene filled with characters and dialogue and backstories and lost donkeys. If it were to take place today, it would seem insignificant by most, and maybe that's just the point. If it were a sitcom, this would be more likened to like a Seinfeld episode, right? There's just not much in it. When I opened this up and said, like, all right, what are we preaching about, right, next week or whatever, it was like, huh. I think I went in Scott's office and was like, I think we might have to adjust some of the chunks in which we're preaching this thing because I just, right? But then I just sat in it and read and prayed and considered. 1 Samuel, kingdom come. So far, we haven't seen a kingdom or a king. Israel has made the request known to Samuel. Samuel is the man of God, the prophet that we've kind of gotten to know over the last several chapters. God has granted Israel's request reluctantly. They said, we want a king like the others. God said, fine, Samuel, give them a king, but also warn them what type of king they're going to get. So there's no king yet, but we've seen God moving his story along. And if we squint and we look at these pages, we might see that it will indeed end just as he intended. And unlike the Friends writers, the author of all authors, the author of all creation, he isn't just editing his way to a known ending. He's using every line, every stray thought, every bad day, every spilled drink, and every celebration and every smile to get us where he is going to be forever. God moves history through mundane means according to his plans and purpose. That's what we see, and there's a lot going on, and we will like blaze through this today, but your life, even amid the daily grind and the feeling of just survival, sometimes that's just what it feels like. I'm just surviving, and that's a pretty low bar, and yet at least I get to live another day, or the comfort of complacency, or the overwhelming amount of tasks that we have to do, or the emotional overload of difficult relationships, or of suffering and hurt, or piles of laundry and booked calendars. All of it, it isn't off of God's radar. None of it. And it isn't for naught. And so we're just going to take this main idea and chunk it up into three chunks, and we're going to learn together as we sit under God's word. The first thing that we'll look at is this: God moves history. And I know many of you are probably thinking, well, yeah, like obviously. But I want to sit there a minute. What if that were true? What if it was true that the God of all creation, what if the author of all creation actually moves history forward? Well, I would want to know who the God of all creation is, because that seems pretty important. The implications are not small. I would want to know, is he good? Is he trustworthy? And there's a lot in all of that. But let's assume today that the Bible is true and we can say confidently, yes, that we are in good hands with the God of all creation. There's this word, it's a theological word, and it's used in other ways, but the word is called providence. Providence is the governing power of God that oversees his creation and works out his plans for it. The providence of God. God not only created the universe, but he maintains and he directs it towards the fulfillment of his purposes. That is not a small deal. Creation and providence belong together as two sides of the same coin, one says. Without creation, there could be no providence, but creation could hardly stand on its own. This does not mean that God's control is opposed to creaturely agency. Generally, it is recognized that God has created responsible agents who are free to act within their appointed spheres, a freedom which has permitted evil in the form of disobedience to God's will. Lots of stuff in all of that, and I won't touch any of it beyond that. Because we believe God is the cause of our salvation in him, we are unable by our own will to be the decisive cause of our salvation. The Bible says that we are depraved in our minds. We are depraved in our mind, in our body, in our soul. All of creation is in some ways broken. God alone is the one who saves. No one comes to the Father except through Christ, and no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. And yet, we are responsible for our rebellion and for our sin, and therefore we receive our just penalty apart from the grace and mercy offered to us in Christ alone. So if you hear all that and you find yourself thinking of implications and what ifs and what abouts, then I just want you to know that you're not alone in that. You're not alone in thinking, but what about, right? We are finite in our reasoning, in our perceptions, in our rationality, but God is not finite. He is infinite, and that's a frightening comfort. So let's play out a couple other realities. What if God isn't moving history forward? Whose hands are we in? Our own? That's tough. I know me. And that's a frightening comfort. That's no comfort at all. What if he is a creator God, but he's inactive, and he just spins it like a top, and he pushes it on, and he sets things in motion, and he just sits back and waits? What if? Then man, is he really God at all? Well, what about chance? Or what about random processes? What about physical principles and biological chemistry? And somehow we start talking about those things, and people like, They often bring up the idea that science is responsible for all of these things, as if science has any creative agency at all. Like, I love science. You know why? Because I love asking questions. Science is just the process of asking questions that we might understand. That's no enemy of mine. That's no enemy of ours. Science is not an active agent. Science is not a creator at all. It helps describe the created world. It tells us what, at best. It certainly doesn't tell us why. Well, what else? Well, maybe there's another creator God, not the one of the Bible. Maybe it's aliens, which 5 years ago, that's laughable, and today it's not so laughable. What if it's Muhammad, who died in 632? He got sick and died, and guess what? He's still dead. Or it's this God of the Bible, created and sustains all that is by the power of his hand, and he came near, and he dwelt with his people, and he didn't get sick and die, but he died carrying a sickness that humans brought upon ourselves, one that he was immune from by his nature, yet he took on our sin sickness, and he took it to his grave, but he didn't stay there. He died that we might truly live, and he came back to life that we might live a life worth living, cheating death once and for all. Okay, so what's all that have to do with this passage in 1 Samuel? I'm not sure yet, but I hope that we get there. God moves history, right? And point number one is done. Point number two is a little longer than that, all right? He moves history through mundane means. Remember, we're in 1 Samuel, and they're saying, we want a king. And God says, okay, but you won't like him when you get him. And they're like, OMG, like we're getting a king. Like, that's got to be a big deal. Like, I don't know what that's going to look like, but I bet it's going to be epic, and I bet there's going to be elephants and tanks and fireworks and epic coronations and power and wealth. How will we find him? And then we learn. 1 Samuel chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul. The word Saul means asked for or asked of God. So he's literally like, this is what you ask. This is the one that you asked for. He was a handsome young man. I heard this week, like, if the Bible ever talks about physical, like, characteristics, it's not by accident. Like, it's on purpose. And this one guy, he was talking, he's like, man, imagine the end of days. We get to meet all these guys, Moses and all that. And he's like, what if Moses looks like Danny DeVito? Like, you know, you just don't know. Like, just thought that was funny. So this guy, he's a handsome young man. And there's not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. He's striking. And he comes from money, like even better. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He was a presence in any room. Man, my brother, he is my actual brother. He's like a bit of a car audio guy. And if you know him, then you're like, that's true. And he judges audio shows and he competes in audio shows. And I don't think he judges the ones that he competes in. I think that would be a conflict of interest. But he isn't for, you know, just rattling license plates and rattling car trunks. Like, that's not his deal, but he's for, like, technical quality. Like, right? I see you, Don Dudley. I see you, right? It's for technical quality. And I won't bore you with what any of that means or whatever, but I'll say he has a nice but meager 2016 Mazda 6, right? He bought the car when he did, because of the size of speakers he could fit in the door panels. Like, that's his primary thing, you know? Like, well, this looks nice. How many miles? How much? Whatever. I think I can fit, you know, right, okay. He has, like, some hodgepodge amps, speakers, head unit, and the whole bit. The doors are filled with sand, and the dashboard is covered by a weighted blanket. Custom installed some speakers, some tweets up top in some like high tech paper mache type way where he made the molding and all that stuff. But here's the thing, his vehicle is lived in and it is extremely unimpressive to look at. It sounds great, but it's really unimpressive. On the flip, he goes to these shows and he tells me about these guys and he competes versus others who invest tens of thousands of dollars. Like, and they're like getting their cars off of trailers. They didn't drive them there. they have cars. He said there was one guy who literally bought a new car, hooked it up with remote controls, took the steering wheel and everything out just to win sound competitions. Drives it off of a trailer. That my brother like drives for a living. He just takes photos wherever he gets when he's driving. And this is not his deal, right? He said there was one guy, one vehicle. He said the guy had $30,000 in speaker cable alone. LEDs, ultra custom, whatever. Those guys, they pay to have this stuff done, and I want that, like, make it happen. But Nick, he's, like, studying, you know, in the middle of the night and, like, sending me pictures at 2 a.m. of, like, all of his seats out of his car. Like, what are you doing? I got to work in 4 hours. And he's like, man, I just had to redo some, you know, like, some stuff or what. It's like, wild. I love you, Nick. Super cool. Thanks for this. So, and yet, his 2016 Mazda regularly competes for top prizes in these shows. Like, he's won many of them. Saul here, he's the car with the LEDs, right? Saul is the car that's got brand name electronics and ultra expensive speaker cable, but it doesn't have the punch that he should because he doesn't pay attention to details. He's the leader Israel wants, the one that they demand. He's the one that looks better on paper, the one that God offers, but it isn't the one that they need. And if you're going to draft a king, and this time he's easily the number one draft pick, and yet like. This is a bit of a spoiler. There will be a few of those today. He's not that great of a king. I talk to pastors and church planters a decent amount these days, and much of what we talk about, even here, like when we hang out together here or outside of the village altogether, is the intersection of competence and character. For leaders and for people in general, the ability to do right, but also the ability to be right. And there's much to learn about the type of leaders that we want when we look at pages like this and we say, gosh, that's who they wanted. That's who they want. And there's much to learn about the type of leader that we might want to be. We want to be the impressive one that shows up and gosh, everyone just looks and says, that guy, he's the guy, right? We want impressive resumes and backgrounds of wealth and physical strength, but there must be more to the type of leader for those who are in Christ. We must long for something better than that. Impressiveness isn't always the aim. And if it were, the world wouldn't embrace our blue-collar savior from a small town, Nazareth. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So now we turn our gaze to verse 3, all right? The chase is on. I'm going to summarize some of this. They literally are chasing these donkeys over the river and through the woods, and they're doing all this to find his dad's missing donkeys, and he has like the servant farmhand with him. They go through 4 towns until Saul finally says, like, dad's going to be worried about us. Like, we need to go back. Like, he's going to worry about us more than the donkeys at this point. And the servant says, yeah, but wait, I know a guy. And he's in this town just up ahead, and he's an honorable man, and he always tells people like what they need. He like knows stuff. He's an honorable man of God, and I think he can help. And wouldn't you have it, Saul's like, bro, I forgot my wallet. That's literally what he says. I forgot my wallet. And he's like, what will we give this guy? Like, we can't give him. He's not going to do anything if we don't give him anything, and we already ate the sandwiches that mom packed for us, right? That's your Mother's Day nod right there. It's not in the Bible, but you know that Saul's like, but we already ate the PB&J that mom packed. The servant, once again, seems to be the resourceful one. He's like, it's good, I got the Cash App. That's what he says, ish, something like that. And so then there's this note, it's like in parentheses in the ESV, says, previously these men were called seers, like literally to see. They see things. Now we call them prophets. And that's who we're looking for. So they went to the city to find the prophet that he might help find the donkeys. Now we're venturing into verse 11-ish, and this is the chase number 2 is on. If this were a video game, this would be like a side mission. Because it's a slight distraction from the mission objective, which was what? To find the donkeys. But it actually helps with the first mission. If we find this guy, this prophet, this seer, he can help us find the donkeys. So there were some girls there. When they come into the city and they say, is the seer here? And they say, yeah, but hurry up. He just got into town. He's got this public sacrifice thing going on. There's like crowds all over waiting for him. And then she says, the people won't eat until he blesses the sacrifice. Which if you're a pastor or the only Christian in your family, you're like, that's the story of my life. I understand that. So they entered in the city, and lo and behold, the seer, the prophet is, drum roll, it's Samuel. That's the guy. That's the seer. So we see it kind of all coming together. Remember, we want a king. Okay, Samuel, give them a king. And Samuel is there to meet Saul and his servant. Verse 15, now the day before, this is important, Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And you're like, prince, what is that? Like the word is like leader of my people, okay? He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, like I've heard them, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. To remember, God is moving history forward through mundane means. And there's a bit of a spoiler as you're getting to meet Saul. You might be thinking like, this guy's a bit aloof. Like he misses a few times. There is this literary motif of a bad shepherd that kind of follows Saul throughout 1 Samuel. And not only is he incapable of leading animals, but he's also incapable or incompetent at leading people. And rather than being a godly ruler, Saul reflects the leaders of other nations just like the people ask for. And he does not follow God's law. Now, in contrast, there's another king, but we'll get there. We're getting ahead of ourselves. So he loses the donkeys, and he didn't bring any cash. And then this kicker, in just a second, he doesn't recognize Samuel as the seer. And you're just thinking, like, what is happening? So given these hints of Saul's incompetence, his deficiency to lead, which will become more and more evident as we get to know him, why would God choose him in the first place? This is really important to understand chapter 8, that it was the people of God that demanded a king like the other people. He gave them what they wanted to teach of the insufficiency of a purely human deliverance, no matter how noble and capable it may first appear. When God's people demand things against God's will for us, we all do. When you pray for things that you know God wouldn't want to give you because they're not for his glory, he may give us what we ask for, even if it's far from what we need. And the good news is that God understands our weaknesses. He gives us the Spirit to help us in our weaknesses. As the Bible says in Romans 8, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So we read on in verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate, and he said, all right, Saul is approaching Samuel. Samuel knows that he's the guy, right? And Saul says, tell me, where is the house of the seer? All of this stuff, find the guy. Everybody's going to be flocking around him. Find the guy. He will tell you. That's the guy you're looking for. And Saul goes up to the guy, and he says, hey, can you tell me where the guy is? And you can imagine that Samuel probably tips his glasses down, and then he like murmurs to the Lord, like, God, is this really the guy? And Samuel's like, I'm him, you goof. It's me. I'm the guy. He probably had some special robe on. And, you know, he was like, look, it's me. Like, are you serious? Samuel answered, not in a sarcastic way. He said, I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place. And in the Old Testament, the high place isn't always higher. It's just kind of like the holy place. Go up in the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. If anyone ever tells you that, run. I'm just kidding. I don't even know what to say with that. Hey, let's talk. I'll tell you everything that you're thinking. Okay. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. Some resolve there. That's great. Whew. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? What a weird line. Is it not for you and for all your father's house? So all that is saying this. Everyone in Israel is longing for you. You were looking for the donkeys, and everyone's looking for you. And Saul's like, wait, what? I'm like from the tribe of Benjamin. It's the least of all the tribes. My clan is the least of all the clans. Why are you saying this to me? So Samuel brings him. Guys, this whole point, I'm just talking through it. Like, I hope you're okay with this. We're just getting a handle of what's happening here, right? This is the whole sermon. We're just observing today, right? So Samuel brings him to dinner, and he sits Saul at the head of the table. There are 30 guests. And he tells the chef to prepare the portion that they had set aside for this special occasion. And Saul's like, okay. And then Samuel says, see, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. And you can imagine Saul saying, how was this set aside for me? Because 3 days ago, I left my house chasing donkeys. How on earth would you have set this aside for me? See, remember, God is moving history forward through mundane means. Through like the most common, the word mundane means dull. Through dull means. He gives revelation to his people through his timely word, through his prophets, apostles, and ultimately through Christ and his word. And the point here is God is up to huge things that will shape and reshape the course of his relationship with his people all the way up to us and beyond. It will open wide the kingdom of God, not just to the people of Israel, but to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to those who are not practicing Jews. It will bring the first king in a line of kings that will usher in the king of all kings from David to Jesus, who rules and reigns even today. This wild goose chase for donkeys and prophets, Saul forgetting his wallet, a servant with a heart and sensitivity for the things and the voice of God, a day of sacrifice, a vision to Samuel for this utterly dense and aloof yet strikingly handsome fellow. Saul is the means to answer hopes, to judge those hopes, and to set up the way forward for God's plans and purpose. And we read on. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was prepared for him on the roof. That's the best place in the house. And he laid down and he slept. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, up, get up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. Slept at the dude's house, wake up, maybe some breakfast, hanging out in the street, all right. Guys, this entire incident isn't very impressive for the reality that it's stirring. Your normal days of goose chases and running to the bank and going to the grocery and picking up the kids or paying bills online or registering for a thing or serving on a team or coaching soccer or teaching dance or driving to the park or having dinner with guests or having weird dreams or chasing dogs around the neighborhood or asking God for help or being stuck in traffic or listening to a stranger or forgetting your wallet, none of it is wasted, and some of it may just be God directing history through the most forgetful moments of your day. I believe that to be true. See, whether it's Chandler or Monica or Ross and Rachel or the world of Marvel's cinematic universe, it's easy to see how scenes that meant nothing in the moment may have been pressing forward something by design. a larger reveal in time. And your life is not so different. And also, it's so much bigger than a few seasons or a few dozen movies and a few hundred characters. God moves history through mundane means, according to his plans and purpose. So we find ourselves here today looking into the unknown and living day by day and sunrise to sunrise, and maybe you're saying to yourself, like, ah, this is my day. This is the one where I'm late for work. And you're like, ah, I've lived that one a few times. This is the one where nothing happens. This is the one where God is actively working to carry out his plans. His plans that I am irreplaceably part of. See, we have value because of the worth of our Creator. We are the dust of the earth. That means nothing. We don't even consider dust except something just to wipe away. We are dust of the earth, yet made priceless by the design of our Creator. And he will move his purpose along with or without you, whether you are aware of it or whether you are not. Whether we know his moves or whether we do not. One commentator says this is helpful. He says, we all want to be the one who knows the secrets. However, we might ask, does God's providence only operate in the affairs of major figures in salvation history, Saul in this case? Or does his mostly invisible wisdom follow my path as well? Does God direct only major episodes in his kingdom, or does his sway extend to the individual lives of his subjects? Surely the latter. Wisdom testifies to it. He quotes a couple proverbs. A man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? So God's strange and baffling providence is not the exclusive privilege of some kingdom elite. It extends to each of his people, no matter how apparently common. However, unlike 1 Samuel 9, he may not let you in on the secret. You may see traces of what he has been doing much later as you look back, but in the present, you may be just as much in the dark as Saul was. I want to ask two questions. One, what if everything I've said is true? What if that's true? Like, it breeds value into every mundane thing you do. Every piece of burnt toast, all the things that legit make you say, like, why, Lord, why? And the second question is the one that we must answer. Is God moving history forward for his plans and purposes in spite of you or delightfully alongside you? That's the question that I want you to consider today. Is it in spite of your will or is it alongside your will? Around you or through you? Against you or with you? I saw this past week, somebody had like a, you know, take your kids to work day thing. And when you think about that concept, it's an inside look at what mom or dad do to give you the life that you live, you know. Even when you're on the site or at the desk or in the office or whatever, there are 1,000 things happening that the kids have no idea about. Like you can imagine, whatever it is, they think it's something, but you know it's always something bigger than that. There are thousands of things, relationships and emails and problems to solve and probably staff baby shower gifts that break you $20 at a time. And so you're like, yes, I feel seen, right? But the joy, what is the joy of it? Of a take your child to work day? The joy is being with mom. The joy is being with dad. And dad's joy is sharing a sliver of life with his child. In the kingdom, every day is take your child to work day for the Lord. That God is not actively against you if you are his. He is utterly for you. And when that crosses your mind, day by day, as you're doing the things, and I know I should be, but like, what if you could just for a moment delight in the fact that God is surely at work all around you? And what if you could delight in the fact that whatever it is that you're doing, like I've had all types of jobs. Liz always makes fun of me because she's like, there's no way you had this many jobs in your life. Like, and one of them was putting bottles on, like, you know, little shampoo bottles on a assembly line. And it was hot and, you know, whelming. And I just remember, like, there are times when I look back and I think that would be the greatest job ever because I'm like, you don't have to think. And all you have to do is just, like, get the bottles there. And I could think about anything. And I could solve all sorts of problems that I'm making up in my head. How great would that be? And when the clock struck whatever, I would get to go home and not think about bottles until the next day, and I think about bottles. If that's the way your life feels, I just want you to know it's bigger than that. And if you can change anything in light of this passage, it's being mindful of the work of God. Like, what of it all? Practice awareness that God is at work in, through, and around you. If it's big, heavy, weighty stuff, or if it's putting bottles on a line, what changes everything is knowing that it's bigger than that moment. Look, and I'm not asking you to be crippled or paralyzed or preoccupied with Bible codes and signs from the universe, but we get to go about our day searching for donkeys or whatever task God has in front of us, always mindful of God's work in, through, and around it all. There are two passages that everyone always misapplies, and so I just want to apply them maybe appropriately today. One is Jeremiah 29, right? And we would say, in light of last week, this is not the hope that America would be great again. This is for God's people. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And you think, oh, that's super spiritual. And that must, no, what I'm saying is, what if that was the posture of your heart in every day, just the mundane moments that you're interacting with? And the other one is Romans 8, starting in 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God has purposes for our life. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That is, what he begins in you, he will work and see through to completion. God moves history through the mundane means according to his plans and purpose. God's work moves according to his purpose. And all the while, we are plenty more than chess pieces on the board of the earth for the Lord. We are co-heirs of this kingdom by the work of Jesus. And we are co-laborers bringing about his eternal means by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he has invited us into, to bring about his ends. Don't tell me your life doesn't matter. That's what we get to do, those who are in Christ. That's the work that we're joining. And if all this is true, and if God knows infinitely more than all others combined, then our goal isn't to know the ends. It's not even to know the means. It's to know the one who holds all things in his hand. And the one who bridges that gap between our clumsy blindness. Like, guys, let's not kid ourselves. Like, you're Saul here. Okay? I know I am. And you're like, no, I'm the servant because I'm always prepared. Like, okay. The one who bridges the gap between our clumsy blindness, forgetting our wallet and all the things, and eyes to see and embrace the bigger plans of God is Jesus. He's the one that bridges the gap. He bridges the gap between heaven and earth to make God known in fullness. He didn't come like Saul, impressive by the world's standards. He came like the servant who pressed Saul to look for the word from God. Look, and as the band comes on up, I've said all sorts of things. I just want to close out this as kind of part one of really a bigger picture by reading just this last passage. The last verse, it says this. We're going to tune in next week to see anything about a king, all right? As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us." He said, "Tell him to go along, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Man, God is surely at work. He wants us to know him. He wants us to see his word. And today we get to respond. And however God might be stirring you to do that, right? You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and pray. You can pray over by that prayer bench if you just want some time by yourself. Someone would love to pray with you over that way, right? And if you are in Christ, you trusted him to give you this life that we talked about today, the life that he offers, the one that lets you go straight to the Lord and talk with him without the need for a mediator of any type. Man, if that's you, if you trust Jesus for your life, for forgiveness of sin and eternal life with him, man, we invite you to take communion. It's just the cup and bread. And what the scriptures teach us is one, don't do this flippantly. Like, think about what you're doing. Don't have a hardened heart and do this. It's not for that. And if you're not in Christ, it's not for you. But if it is, this is just a simple moment, a tiny little meal to let us remember Christ's work, his body broken, his blood spilled, and let us declare to one another Christ's work, body broken, blood spilled. Would you pray with me? God, thanks for your goodness and your grace. Thanks for a passage like this that just reminds us of your work as we chase donkeys and as we meet people on the street and as we miss cues from you. God, would you guide us that we might know your word, that we might know you in fullness, that we might trust you completely. And today, would you let these people of the Village Church be a community that's formed by your gospel, sent on your mission, loving you, living in light of you, in the city that you have for us, in all the places that we scatter out this week, for your glory and for our joy, in Jesus' name.